All right, guys, man. Okay, we're doing okay on time. Hey, we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. After this Sunday, we only have 5 more weeks in this series, which is crazy because this was a 26-week series showing us how all of the Old Testament points to God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, right? I hope and pray through the series that you've learned to rethink how you study the Bible, that we are not just reading the Bible for information, but we're reading it for transformation. Every time we open it, we're looking for this thread. God, show me Jesus. Show me your plan for redemption, your plan to reconcile me to you. Like, I want to see it in the Scripture. So I hope that's manifested itself in your heart and in your mind as we've worked through this. We're going to continue that this morning. I'm going to pray for our time in God's Word. I want you to get situated, though. You need a couple things. If you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Also going to ask that you would grab a bulletin. If you didn't get a hard copy when you came in, that is okay. We have digital sermon notes, and we do want you to take notes. Our goal here is transformation. That means change. We think we're changed best when we interact with the Word of God, right? So the Bible says don't just be hearers of the Word, but do what it says. We think the only way that happens is if you actually take notes, and then you go home and you talk about it and you think about it. So every week when you show up in your bulletin, you're going to see discussion questions. We do some of those in small groups. Some of our couples go home at lunch. They talk through 2 or 3 of those questions with their family. Like, guys, when we wrap our minds around what God wants us to do, that's how we see genuine change in our life, okay? I'm going to pray for our time in God's Word, and then we're going to jump in. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified this morning. Holy Spirit, that you would come and have your way. I pray that you would empty me of me, that you would fill me with you. Jesus, I pray that you would be lifted up this morning and that we would see you clearly, that we would want you more than anything else, that we would understand why all of our other affections fall short of who you call us to be, of what you want, your desire for our life. Change us, mold us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Well, guys, we're going to backtrack a little bit. So last week we studied this guy named Job, and when we studied the book of Job, you know, we kind of said, hey, here's the thing about Job. It's important that we understand suffering, right? Because the gospel is about this suffering Savior, this suffering servant. That's the one that's coming to set all things right. He's going to be born of Eve. He's going to be a descendant of Eve. He's going to be the Lamb of God. His blood will have to be shed for our forgiveness. But what people didn't get about the Messiah, they thought he would come in power, that he would come as a political king. And Isaiah clearly said, no, he's going to be a suffering servant. Only by his wounds are we going to be healed, be made right. And so it's really important that we talk about suffering, but the problem with Job is we don't know who wrote the book. We know that Job really existed because he's talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we know that he existed. He's mentioned along some of the greats in the Old Testament, but we don't know who wrote it, so we can't date it. So when it comes to a study like this, then I have to go, hey, we're going to hit a little time out and we're going to go back to Solomon, okay? So 2 weeks ago, we studied Solomon. That was King David's son. That's the one that built the temple, right? And that, of course, points to the fact that in Christ, if we believe in Christ, we now are the temple. That's what it all pointed to. God wanted a place to dwell with us permanently. Well, that is now through his Spirit in us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So if we go back to Solomon, what happens upon Solomon's death is that the united kingdom of Israel is divided. And it becomes the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And man, the northern kingdom, it gets bad quick, y'all. Terrible leaders, people just start doing their own thing, they're deep in idolatry, and about 50 years into that comes a king who is the worst of the worst, and part of it is he is led by his wife. She's a real peach. Her name is Jezebel, and Jezebel hates the Lord. She hates the people of God. She wants her Canaanite religion to be the national religion, and she convinced her husband to proclaim it to be so. They hunt down the prophets of God and kill them. They tear down all of the altars to God, and they replace them with shrines to Baal and Asherah. And man, it is bad. It is so bad, this Canaanite god of Baal, guys. Listen, it involved some pretty terrible practices. Sometimes even they would kill their children. They'd sacrifice their child in times. Now Baal is known as the Lord of the rain and dew. Write that down somewhere. It matters for our story today because we're going to talk about this prophet named Elijah. So the Lord of the rain and the dew. And so God is going to raise up a prophet at this time, at this moment. Now, here's how bad Ahab is. Here's what the text says about him. 1 Kings 16:33. Ahab did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Okay? Not a good guy. So worshiping Baal, again, occasionally it could involve child sacrifice. On top of that, it usually involves sleeping with temple prostitutes. So all of your marriage vows broken. Again, that was somehow to arouse the gods of weather so that it would rain. And so God says, enough is enough, O Israel, my Israel. I'm going to prove to this king and to all the people that are following his false gods that there is only one Lord of the rain and the dew, and it's me. So God sends his prophet Ahab. And Ahab goes, or not Ahab, his prophet Elijah. So his prophet Elijah goes to King Ahab. I did this all week while I was practicing. Keep confused. So he sends his prophet Elijah to King Ahab with a declaration. Oh, king, guess what? It ain't gonna rain. Your false god, he ain't gonna work. In fact, it's not gonna rain again until God says so. And so here's how it goes down. I am in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I want to read to you the first seven verses. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead, a settler, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. Why does that matter? Because he has instituted as the national religion the worship of Baal, who is known as the Lord of the rain and the dew. Okay? So he comes declaring openly, hey, buddy, ain't gonna work. In fact, there'll be no rain, or get this, no dew even, y'all. Even when we're not getting rain right now, I wake up every morning, my grass is soaking wet, just keeps growing, right? Why? Because of the dew. None of it. So he says, there's not gonna be any of it until except by my command. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him, leave here and turn eastward and hide at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. You are to drink from the Wadi. I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he proceeded to do what the Lord commanded. Elijah left, and he lived at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. The ravens kept bringing him bread and meat in the morning. In the evening, he would drink from the Wadi. And after a while, the Wadi dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So then God tells him, hey, I want you to go to a widow. Okay, so now you're going to go to a widow. So he goes to a widow, and God says, ask this widow to bake you some bread and to give you some water. And the widow basically replies, hey, I only have a little bit of oil and flour left. In fact, I'm actually gathering some sticks to make the last meal for my son and I because we're about to die. And God says, no, you still ask her to bake you some. So just whoa. And God takes that little bit and miraculously provides. Now, it's really interesting in the text. God doesn't give her a surplus of flour and oil. It's not that suddenly her pantry is full. It's just the little amount she has keeps being replenished. It just reminds me of the manna from heaven, right? It's just enough for each day. It reminds me of how God teaches us to pray. Right? Give us today our daily bread. And so it's just enough to get by and sustains him. After 3 years, God says to Elijah, now go to Ahab again. And you tell him it'll rain, but only after we all meet. I mean the people of Israel, I mean him, I mean all the false prophets. We're going to meet up on top of this mountain called Mount Carmel. And so I'm now in 1 Kings chapter 18. So it says, so Ahab summoned all of the Israelites, gathered the prophets on Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And so there, Elijah says, hey, false prophets, Baal and Asherah, let's have a contest. You guys build an altar to your God. I want you to sacrifice an animal and you place it there, only don't light it on fire. I want you to pray it on fire. And so they build an altar and they place the bull and they begin to pray. I don't know what they're saying, right? They're chanting is what they're doing. So they're chanting, nothing happens. So Elijah begins to taunt them. Come on, do you think your God is asleep? And so they begin to pray harder and they're dancing and they begin to cut themselves and slice themselves. Blood is now flying around. They're covered in it. They're babbling. At the end of the day, they're exhausted. They've almost bled out. Nothing. And Elijah goes and he repairs the altar of the Lord that was torn down. And then he prepares a bull. And then he tells the people, hey, go get 4 large jars or pots of water and pour it over all of the meat and pour it all over the wood. Then he says, hey, go do this 2 more times. By the way, that's 12 large pots of water, 1 for each tribe of Israel. And then he prays this. 1 Kings 18, 36-37, at the time for the offering, the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and he said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that your word, I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the Lord's fire fell. Consumed, not just the offering, but the entire altar. It ate up all of the stones. It ate up all of the water that was there. All gone in a heartbeat. And they knew that there was only one Lord of heaven and earth, only one Lord of rain and dew. And then Elijah says, now go kill all those false prophets. By the way, there were 450 false prophets of Baal and 400 false prophets of Asherah. This is a big deal. It's a big deal. This is the pinnacle of Elijah's, you know, life-ish. He's got some other huge moments. But what can we learn from it? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I got 3 things. I think they matter to us today. And here's the first. I want you to understand that God often uses life's valleys to teach us to fully rely on him so that we're ready for those mountaintop moments of faith. God often uses the valleys in life to teach us to fully rely on him so that we are ready for those mountaintop moments of faith. So God says to Elijah, hey, dude, guess what? You're confronting the king. Listen, you're a preacher. That's kind of a high calling. Probably a little lump in your throat moment. And he goes, okay, so I'm going to Ahab. Now he knows Ahab's wife Jezebel runs things, and he knows the moment he utters these words, man, he's enemy number one, public enemy number one. So, but he goes, and he says, Ahab, I'm telling you, what you've done to Israel is not right. There is no other Lord of rain and dew. It is only the one true God that can make this happen, and I'll tell you what, it's not going to rain again until he says so. And then God says something crazy to Elijah, verse 3. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide. AKA, now run for your life. Really? Hey, go to the king. I want you to be bold. I want you to tell him there's one true God. And he does it, and he says, okay, now run for your life. And he runs to the desert, and he hides there at the Wadi Cherith. And the Wadi is coming down, leading to the Jordan. So he's just drinking out of that. He's being fed by scavenger birds, ravens. This is a Jewish guy. This is unclean, y'all. He's literally eating. Now, you know what roadkill is, right? That's what he's eating. He's eating the scraps from roadkill birds. This is how God is sustaining him. Then the wadi dries up, and God says, okay, now I want you to go to a widow. Can't just be any widow, can it, Lord? She can't be a rich widow, can she? Nope, she's going to be a widow that's preparing her last meal, that has nothing left, that has just a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. And daily, God will have to replenish that so that he can eat and she can eat and her son can eat. And why is God doing all of this? He's doing it because what's coming. Because a showdown is coming on a mountain. When God wants to use him, God has a plan for him, to prosper him, to give him hope and a future. Sound familiar? And God wants to use him, but God cannot use him unless he understands without a doubt that God provides. That God provides. Until he learns, as hard as it may be, that no matter how dire the circumstances look, God will show up, then he cannot be used on the mountain. See, friends, here's where we got to get. It's a big shift. We have to start understanding that the valleys of life may not be seasons of testing, but they might just be seasons of training for what lies ahead. 2020, August, September, I preached a five-week series in this church. We were in our old location called God of the Valley. And we did a deep study in all the valley moments in the life of Israel. And one of the things that we found, it was valleys were always moments of preparation. That when you began to study even agriculture, you remember Jesus walks and he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he's walking through, and we talked about grapes and vineyards, that vineyards are usually on the side of hills leading down into valleys. And the thing about a grapevine, y'all, is that when grapevines are comfortable, they don't produce fruit. They just get fat. Church, I love you. Many of us have gotten pretty fat in our knowledge of God, in our comfort of worship. Somebody says, well, why is it so important that we be on mission? Why is it so? Because when you're on mission, you have to rely on God. And listen, the only way that a grapevine produces fruit is when it struggles. So it produces fruit in rocky grounds where it's tough. Church, I'm telling you today that you may be right where you are because God wants to produce fruit in you, because he's got a plan for you. You think that it's just a moment of struggle or suffering, but it's not a moment of testing. It's a moment of training, because God indeed is a God that has a plan for your life, that wants to use you, but knows in order to use you, you must understand that he will always show up and provide. All right? That's where we start. That's where we start. Second thing I want to share with you this morning is I want you to know that idolatry is a poor substitute that will cost you everything and still leave you empty. Idolatry is a poor substitute that will cost you everything and that will still leave you empty. Why is God so upset with King Ahab? Why? Why is God so upset with idolatry? Why does it matter? Right? Oh, it's just, they're not real gods. Why does God care? Well, because it cost his children everything, right? I mean, the sacredness of marriage done away with because now they're sleeping with temple prostitutes hoping that it will rain. What else did it cost? Well, it cost them their children. And in times where it got really dire, hello, it didn't rain for 3 years. They actually sacrificed their infants in the fire. Right? And we know this from archaeology. We've actually found old urns that are full of the ashes of infants. Carthage. Why? Because it cost them everything. It cost them everything. On top of Mount Carmel, what does it cost them? Almost their lives. They're bleeding out. I mean, they're cutting themselves. They're dancing. They almost physically bleed out. And listen, it's terrible. That's the cost of idolatry. God addresses this in his word just a couple times. 2 Kings 17:17 says, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, and they practiced divination, interpreted omens, devoted themselves to do what was evil in the Lord's sight. Jeremiah 19:5 addresses it again. They've built high places to Baal on which to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings. Carthage, they found those remains. We know that part of that worship, again, involves sleeping with temple prostitutes. On top of Mount Carmel, it says they're slashing themselves. And what's the result? I want you to imagine that's you. Imagine that you pour your life into belief in these things, okay? So you've ruined your marriage vows, you've sacrificed your children, and you've almost bled out for this thing you've put your hope in. And what is the end result? They cried out all day, and then it gets dark. What's the end result? Nothing. Now, most of us in this room say, that's really dumb. You know, that's the end result of all idolatry. See, we like to point fingers, but we pursue things like security. And by security, we mean we've got to have enough money. So we give our whole life into trying to get enough money that we can retire one day and be comfortable and provide for our kids, whom which we miss their entire upbringing in pursuit of that money. And by the time we get old enough, if that money is ever there, they don't want anything to do with us. Or, I've seen this over and over, we retired, we're now too old to physically enjoy it, or we don't even remember each other, or nor can we hear one another. Way to go. Peace. I see people at the altar of peace constantly withdraw instead, self-medicate, trying to find some version of peace, pursuing it with all that they have, and they lose their relationships and their kids suffer. Guys, there's a high cost to idolatry, and we pay that cost every day. And in the end, the result is nothing. Nothing. Okay? Last thing. And we'll talk about how this applies to us in a second. Last thing. I want you to understand that all of the law and the prophets point to this Jesus we've been talking about. All the law and the prophets point to this Jesus. So Elijah is kind of, Moses is synonymous with the law, okay? So there'll be another man synonymous with all of the guys we call the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the guy synonymous with them all is this guy, Elijah. God loves him so much, he takes him to be with him while he's still alive. That's 2 Kings 2:11. As they continued walking along, he's walking with Elisha, who's he's going to hand the mantle of leadership to. It says, a chariot of fire with horses' fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up to heaven in the whirlwind. Elijah didn't die. Okay, it's this big concept of him being the pinnacle of the prophets. When Jesus in the New Testament wants to reveal who his true identity to Peter, James, and John, he goes up on the mountaintop. We call it the transfiguration. He reveals to them his glory. And they are like, oh, I mean, Peter is taken back. And there with him is Moses and Elijah. And Peter's like, man, I should build like a structure for each of you. This is amazing. And like the point, of course, is that all of the law points to Jesus and all of the prophets point to Jesus. Guys, we get to the New Testament, you can add Paul in there. You read Paul, who wrote roughly half of the books of the New Testament. Guess what? You don't read Jesus through the lens of Paul. You read Paul through the lens of Jesus. The Bible from the beginning points to Jesus and from the end points to Jesus. It all points to him. So what does that have to do with this little thread we've been tracing? God's plan of redemption, okay? So Elijah is going to be part of this thread. The last prophet in the Bible is a guy named Malachi. And the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament is Malachi. And then God does not speak to his kids for 400 years. Okay, 400 years of silence. And the last thing God says, ready, is another prophet is coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. And he will prepare the way for the Lord, for the Messiah, right? So here's our gospel connection. When I say John, I'm talking Baptist here, okay? John the Baptist came in that spirit and power of Elijah. And what was Elijah's message on Mount Carmel? Stop wavering. You can't have Baal and the Lord. Stop wavering between one or the other. It's the same message as Joshua. Choose today whom you will serve. You can't have your idols and God. Choose. And so John comes saying, choose today whom you'll serve. Either you keep serving your idols and giving your life to them, or you give your life to the Lord. So John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to call us to stop wavering and to trust fully in Jesus. When John shows up, what are the people wavering with? Well, they're wavering in a lot of things we waver with, y'all. They're wavering between faith and works, right? They believe in this Messiah, but they wrongly believe that they have to be good enough for the Messiah. And so all the religious rulers, this is their opinion. If I can force people to be morally right, then God will accept them and send his promised Messiah. And they missed him. And they missed him. And we waver that way too. And the Bible's so clear. It says, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that all of our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags to the Lord. There is none. This is why Jesus came. So yet we still waver with, I got to do more. I got to be good enough. I got to, and people that feel that way, you often miss the work of the Lord right in front of you. They were wavering with the thought of political idolatry, not just religious idolatry, right? They thought that the Messiah would come and raise their nation into a great power. And in America, especially, Christians have somehow bought into this ideology that we're going to elect ourselves into a place of power, and somehow that's biblical. United States of America is not in the Bible. It's not in the book of Revelation. I love you. It's not. It's not the new Israel. The people of God are. Can we interpret the Bible correctly, please? Jesus had the opportunity to be a political king. That's what they wanted to make him. He said, no. My kingdom, not of this world. Right? But good-meaning people that love God waver between the need for visible representation and their trust in an invisible God. John said, stop wavering and put all your hope in him. What else did they waver with? They wavered with cultural compromise. They lived in a Roman culture that said, whatever feels good, you do that. And what do we do today? Whatever feels right, that's your truth. You don't have a truth. There is a truth, and everything else is wrong. That's the truth, right? And we struggle with these same things. And so I think John, if he were here, would say the same things today that Joshua said to his people that I'll say to you is, stop it. Stop it. Choose today whom you'll serve, okay? So let's talk about how that stuff applies to us. And that's really the first guess. I want to challenge you to stop wavering. That's the second thing. Lean into God's seasons of training. Let's start with that. I was following a thread, man. Okay, I got to go back. Lean into God's seasons of training. A lot of people show up in this place, and they only show up in this place. I love you. I'm not saying this is you. A lot of people only show up in this place when they find themselves in that difficult, like life got hard and they know they need God, so that's when they showed up. And if that's you, I'm so glad you're here. I get you. I've been there before, okay? But what I'm going to say to you is listen, our God is a God that uses those lean seasons to teach us that He alone is enough. And what we can't forget is when the season is not so lean, that He alone is still enough. See, God has a plan for you. He doesn't want to keep putting you in the valley over and over and over necessarily, but we tend to need it. Because we forget all the time, don't we? God, Jeremiah 29:11, has a plan for you. A plan to prosper you, not necessarily monetarily. Plan for hope, filled with Him. Plan for the future. But if you're going to be ready for that plan, you have to understand that He and He alone is enough. You guys follow me? God can use you. He will use you. But you got to trust that He is always going to show up when you do what He's called you to do. Okay? So that's number one. So learn to see God's seasons, or lean into God's seasons of training. Okay. Number two. This is what I was saying. Stop paying the high cost for idols that only leave you empty. I said poor substitute in the text. When I wrote it the first time, I said cheap substitute, and I realized they're not cheap. They cost you everything. I mean, it costs children and families. And like, guys, when you put your hope in something other than the Lord, when you put your hope in yourself, if I can just do X, if I can get to this place, then it's all going to be okay. I'm just going to tell you, whatever that thing is in your head that you're like, if I make it there, that there never happens. Because you'll either get there and realize you're all alone and the dream is done, or you'll just never get there. You'll spend your life trying to get there, and you'll never get there, and you'll realize kind of like, what is life all about? It's pointless. My wife and I went to Savannah a couple years ago. It's a great walking city. And so we wanted to walk. It's a great walking city. And so we went, fairly young-ish, you know. I mean, at the time, I was like 46, 47. I was like, okay, it's not bad. We went with a lot of people, not with our party, but a lot of people went there after retirement. It's pretty hard to do a walking city when you can't walk. Because they waited. I want to tell you that walking city wasn't as great for them as it was for us. Right? I guarantee you that their version of that's not what they had played out way earlier when they said, this is what we're going to live for. This is what we're going to put our hope in. I don't know what you're placing your hope in other than Christ, but I'm going to tell you that in most cases, it is not what you think it's cracked up to be. I've shared a lot about my dad. I love my dad. I still have heart issues with my dad. I still miss him so much. So sometimes I know when I talk to you, it doesn't always come across like that. But our relationship was restored. I talked to him about the Lord, it was good. I miss him greatly. But my father lived his whole life in pursuit of wealth, believing that he was going to take care of myself and my children. When he died, all of that money went to his third wife, 100%. All of the things that he said he lived for, all the things that he poured himself into, was meaningless. You guys following me? And you may think to yourself, but I'm not going to be that way. But that is, I'm just telling you, I've been doing this a long time, y'all. 99% of the time, that's how it ends up. All the things you poured yourself into, it never works out the way you want it to work out. You guys following me? So stop it. Stop paying that high cost. And here's what I'm going to say to you. Choose Jesus instead. And maybe that seems weird. I know I'm way over. They're going to shoot me. When I say choose Jesus instead, this is super intentionally, these words, okay? So Elijah would say, stop wavering. I'm going to say choose Jesus instead. And you're going to say, that seems weird, Pastor. Why are you saying choose Jesus instead? Here's why. I might be the first person to ever tell you this in your life. You're welcome. Welcome to church. Ready? Idolatry and Jesus cost exactly the same. Price tag is equal. So you can chase all those things that you've put your hope in, or Jesus. The price tag is exactly the same, okay? It's everything. It's all in either way. Maybe nobody ever told you that in church, but that's it. It's either all in for Jesus or it's all in for the stuff of the world. Only one huge difference, the stuff of the world, you'll never get it. You'll never reach there. The people of the world, they keep chasing. It's never enough. How much is enough? Well, just one more dollar. It's never enough. It's never enough. And along the way, you lose everything, including yourself. Okay? All right? You never, that hole in your heart you're trying to pursue, you realize the thing that you're going after, it never fixes it. Or Jesus. And he'll cost you everything, but he'll also give you everything in return. He'll give you eternal life. He'll make you a child of God. He'll make you a child of God. You'll be reconnected with your Creator. The hole in your heart that you've been trying to fill with other things will be filled by the one who actually made you. And here's the promise, that when you seek him first, all the other stuff that you used to try to put your hope in, just because he's good, he'll just provide enough of that stuff for you too. That's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto you. So, church, I love you. I got to let you go. I pray today you would stop wavering and that you would choose Jesus. All right, would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us. Right now, I want to come to you and just ask as we kind of darken these lights, Lord, that you would move in a powerful way. I think some people here have been putting their hope in other things. And I pray today that they would be called away from that just to put their hope in you and you alone. And guys, without saying a word, just where you are, heads bowed, eyes closed, every person in the room, if you're here today and that is you, I've just described you. You've been chasing after other things and you are still not fulfilled. And today you're saying, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I'm so tired of being this way. I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus. I want to become a child of God. I want that fulfillment. That's why I'm here. I long for it. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Say, man, that's me today. I want to put my faith in Jesus today. Just raise it up nice and high so we can see. See you there. See you there. Anybody on this side of the room? That's me. Okay. Listen, if you raise your hand just real quick, I want you to look at me real quick. Keep your hand up so I can see you. Okay. I see you. Okay. I see you. Awesome. All right. Just let's look at, we're just going to pray together this morning. I see you. We're going to pray together this morning. Pray with me. Church, we're going to pray out loud with them, not because we're asking Jesus to come back into our heart, but just, man, we want him. We want him. And we're going to pray for them, okay? We're also going to prepare our hearts to go share Christ with others. Let's pray. Dear God, I come to you right now, and I lay down all my idols. All my other pursuits have not.